We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, that is indeed our prayer as we look to your word, that you would guard our hearts, that you would be guiding us through this time that we face, that you would be inspiring and filling us, reminding us that you are with us, equipping us to do what you've called us to do. Would you do that now as we look to your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the last week we're going to take this sidebar of a series of looking at the master of the storm and how do we respond to it. And this last week, we're going to look at a passage out of the Old Testament, a passage out of the book of Jeremiah, specifically chapter 29, verses 4 through 14. For some of you, this may be a familiar passage. It's one of the oft-memorized passages of the Old Testament, at least part of it. So would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 4 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Well, the last 2 weeks we've talked about God in the storm. We considered his purpose and presence in Hurricane Harvey, and his ongoing purpose and presence in the more difficult storms that we'll be facing, the financial ones, the emotional ones, the spiritual ones that are all coming in its wake. We saw that God does not leave us alone when storms come. We saw that he is steering the ship through the storms to bring us to the desired haven. What we'll look at this morning is how the storms not only lead us to our desired haven, but how these storms bring blessing to the world around us. Storms are dark times for many people, and in that darkness, the light of God is shining brightly, and he does it often through his people. I want to just give a couple of stories. Some of you know that several of our members had their homes flooded, and I want to tell you some of the accounts I've heard from talking with them. When John Barrett's home became first accessible after the waters had gone down enough for us to go to his house, the church helped in the cleanup, and he was telling us last Friday morning at our prayer breakfast about how the neighbors certainly noticed as there were so many hands at work cleaning up and asking him, are these people all from your church? And I love John's answer, yep. It just made such an impression on the neighbors, and you think, wow, you know, that was not our intent, the church, to do that. The church is just doing what we're supposed to do. You know, we care for each other. This is our family. And yet neighbors who don't have churches, who don't have these connections, are seeing this, and it's making an impression. On the first weekend that Ben Colston's flooded neighborhood opened up, swarms of volunteers filled the streets. That Saturday, there were so many volunteers all throughout the neighborhood that it was difficult to get out. I tried to leave about noon. I should have known God was telling me to stay there the rest of the day and work, because as I left, because of the volunteers, the both sides of the street were lined and every available place. And as I started to go one direction, and you know, there were two or three cars in front of me and two or three behind me going that same direction, eventually I ran into about six cars trying to come the other way. And there's only width for one way to go. So I sat there for 30 minutes while somebody in the back car, I guess, figured out who needed to start backing everybody up to get out. And while it was a mess in the streets, you realize that the messes inside all of these homes is getting cleaned up by volunteers. And most of them from different churches. You know, I passed by, there's a big truck that says on the side, you know, Texas Baptist Men's Group, Relief Group. Next door to Ben, there's the First Baptist Church, and there was a team that were helping, and they had so many volunteers that they were overflowing into the homes around them and across the street. And Ben was mentioning, he went over and talked to his neighbor, who's, you know, kind of a quiet guy and didn't really have any connections, and all these volunteers that spilled over in his home were helping him, and he just is puzzled and telling Ben, I don't understand this. Why are these people here helping me? What do they have to do with me? And so there's these doors are opening because people are seeing a light shining in an area where suddenly they're feeling the darkness. And it's a powerful thing to see. When we were offering the child care, we were, you know, following another church's example that did it that first week after the flood, and Carol had the idea the second week to kind of take off where they left off, and we opened our doors for free child care. And you think, well, you know, how does that help shine the light? Well, let me just tell you one story. My wife came home and was telling me about how one woman came in, and she brought her children in, and she was a grandmother, and she, her daughter and her house both had flooded. And throughout the week, when their houses had opened up, she had taken her grandkids in the flooded house with her as she tried to clean up and had to care for them and make sure they didn't touch anything, and you know, it was a disaster. And she brought him in when she found out there was free child care and was overwhelmed at how this was setting her free so she could go without those kids in such a dangerous place and begin the cleanup work on her home. So like, stories like that are pervasive. I'm sure you guys have heard 10 more from either neighboring churches or sister churches or friends or volunteer agencies like the Samaritan's Purse that's organizing groups that are being sent out all through the city. You know, we see what the gospel can do, in essence, which is simply this. You know, Jesus poured out his life into us so that we could pour our lives into others. There's a story also in USA Today that came out, I think it was about a week ago, that was talking about how faith-based nonprofit groups are having such a major impact on the hurricane relief. Stepping in even before the government is able to do it, supporting FEMA and what they're doing. So much so that they reported, this is from USA Today, about 80% of all recovery happens because of nonprofits, and the majority of them are faith-based. It's like, okay, where is this coming from? These reporters on the national level are seeing how people are responding to things like Hurricane Harvey and what's going on, and all of these people are coming out of churches. I mean, not only churches, but predominantly these churches to help out when they don't have any other personal stake, perhaps in the lives or connections with people that they're helping. It's a remarkable thing, and it reminds me a lot of this passage in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet who lived during the time Jerusalem fell to the Babylonian Empire when they were conquered and carried away. He was known as the weeping prophet because he was called to tell the people that this was in fact going to happen. I'm glad that wasn't my calling to just go around spreading the bad news. You guys are about to get wiped out. But that was Jeremiah's calling. But he doesn't just stop at telling them the bad news. He always goes on to tell them that there's good news coming after this. And this is part of that, this what we read in Jeremiah 29. So he goes on telling them, reminding them, in the midst of this storm that is the exile that's going to come upon you, you're going to find God there. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You know, that's a familiar passage to many people. But the interesting thing about this is, how would they find him? How would they find him? And what does it look like to seek him with all of their heart? The verses that leading up to this one are really give somewhat of an explanation, a large part of the explanation of how we are to do that. They are to seek him with all of their hearts and find him by, while they are in exile, seeking the welfare of the people among whom they are in exile with. They're to seek the welfare of the city which was responsible for their exile, in essence. And as they live that out, they will find God. That's not a reward that if you do this, well, then God is going to love you. It's simply that, you know what? This is where God is at work. These are the people whom he cares for. And if you want to feel his presence, if you want to feel what he's actually doing, well, get involved in what he's doing. Seek it. Seek the welfare of the city, for that's what God himself is doing. And then you will feel his presence. You will know his presence. Jeremiah explains how we do this. How do we find God in the midst of the storm and shine brightly to the hurting world? And he tells us, essentially, this passage is walking us through three steps. One, to remember that you are exiles. Remember who you are. Two, to seek the welfare of the city. And three, to remember it is then that you will find me. Remember you are exiles, seek the welfare of the city, then you will find me. Well, let's look at this. This is a particular letter that in chapter 29 that he's writing to the exiles. As though once you're in exile, you're going to pull this letter out and you're going to read it again. And so this is for them to remember. Remember, this is your identity. You are exiles. I know that was a bitter pill for them to swallow. They didn't want to think of themselves in this way. They preferred to listen to all of what he called the false prophets who were saying, this is only a short-lived thing, it's temporary, you're going to be back in Jerusalem before you know it. So just hold on tight. You don't have to get involved. Just wait, and God's going to bring you out maybe next week, maybe next year, maybe next month. But it's going to be soon. And Jeremiah is saying, hold on a second, that's not right. You're not going to be going out anytime soon. Your identity is an exile. You are living in a place that's not yours. You are an exile, and you will be for several generations. That's why he goes on to say things like, give your children in marriage. Let them give their children in marriage in this place, because that's how long you're going to be in exile. Remember that you are an exile. And you will be for the rest of your life. Now I want you to just think about that in terms of where we are. We are not yet in the promised land. We know that day is coming when Jesus comes back. That day when he brings back a time when there will be no more tears. Sin will be wiped away. He talks about how we will see God face to face. We talk about this city that is filled with riches and with life. That is this promised land that we look forward to. But now, until that comes, we are like these people that Jeremiah was writing to. You are in exile. That is your home, but you're not there yet. So while you're not there, think of your life as an exile where you are. Now that means a couple of different things. One, it means that where we are now isn't our ultimate destination. It isn't our ultimate home. It's not the place where we're going to build our kingdom, in other words. So we shouldn't, in other words, make this place be our heaven. And I know oftentimes we try to do that. That's, of course, what our culture is telling us to do and pursue all the time. You've got to build up your retirement plan. You've got to find your vacation home. You've got to build a, you know, get a nicer, more luxurious car or whatever it is, because there's, in essence, the subtle message there is, this is it. You need to build your kingdom here. You need to establish and find this to be your heaven right now, because this is as good as it gets. And so we're reminded by Jeremiah, look, you're living in a foreign place. It's not your ultimate home. You're passing through. You're in exile, but you're going to be there a long time. So remember that. Don't lose yourself in Babylon, as it were. Don't become so caught up in this world that you think that that's all there is and trying to make this your kingdom. Also, it's reminding us, don't look to Babylon as your savior and impugn it for failing. I want you to think about that too. There's a lot of people, even in church cultures across the country today, that get angry at our government and lament about the secularization of our society, thinking, supposedly, that America is supposed to be God's people. It is supposed to be this representation of the promised land. Well, let me tell you, it never was. Even at the time of our beloved founding fathers, we should not look at our country to be our savior or hold it out as our great enemy, either one. If you look through the course of history, you see not God putting his name on a nation and then abandoning it when it forsakes him, but rather his spirit sweeping through nations, nation after nation, to win people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So we should not be surprised when we see great movements of God in different places in the world, different countries and nations in the world. We should also not be surprised we find apostasy in this place or that place either. So to live like Jesus does not mean to get lost in the culture and somehow try and make this place into our promised land. It also does not mean to look at it, to get angry at it as the reason that we're in trouble, the reason we experience storms. So what do we do? We're in exile. What are we supposed to do while we're in exile? We are, simply put, to seek the welfare of the city. Seeking the welfare of the city. For indeed, it is the church. It is through the church that God has said, I will break down the gates of hell. It is through the church that he will be a light to the world. It is through the church that he will be the salt of the earth, a preserving agent of this otherwise decaying and corrupt place. And as you unfold Jeremiah's letter, we see this. We see his main point in addressing the exiles is to encourage them to be that blessing. Rather than looking for the government somehow to support the Christians and bless the Christians, that is, the exiles, are called to be the blessing to the city. I think we often expect the government to be the agent that blesses us and makes sure we are the prominent people in our nation. When the Bible says that's not the case, you, as my people, are to turn around and be the blessing to the nation in which I've planted you, the city in which I have placed you. So verse 7, this is where we find it. He says, seek the welfare of the city. And Jeremiah lists several ways that they are to do this. One, he says, they are to set down roots. Verse 5 explains, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, and eat their produce. You know, it's easy in our transitional culture to become very inward focused. There's such an uncertainty with regard to where we might live in a year or two. The temptation is to hold back from laying down roots, and instead we become users of the city in which we live, holding on and abiding our time until we leave again. We don't get involved in the lives of others to any great extent, and we certainly don't get involved in the institutions such as the local government, the schools, the charities, and other staple businesses that cause the city to run. We simply use them and look at them as something that exists to serve us rather than seeing ourselves as long-term residents who are here specifically with the purpose of serving them. Jeremiah is telling the exiles to be serving them. He says, you're going to be there for a long term. God has put you there. Give your sons and daughters in marriage that they might also take root and seek to increase. He calls them to increase their families and thus increase their influence upon the city. The call to increase reflects the call in the Garden of Eden. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. It carries with it the idea of cultivating the place in which God has placed you. This is what it means to seek the welfare of the city. Again, this brings us back to looking at ourselves not as users of our communities, but investors in our communities. We are working not just to take resources from the community, but to invest resources in the community. Now, if you are called to leave the place God has put you, well, then leave it better than you found it. You are to be a means of blessing. Now, let's think about some pretty practical examples here. This means that in your community of work, where you work, in your workplace, you work with integrity for God's glory and not your own glory or your own gain. It means you work with the intent of blessing your boss and your clients and with your employer, meeting a need within society. If you think about why do businesses exist? Businesses, now CEOs would tell you businesses exist to make money for our shareholders. But originally, why do businesses exist? Why do companies exist that make oil field equipment so that they can bring out oil from the fields? That's why they exist. So as you're putting those oil field equipment to use, you're actually helping prosper society. Or if you're an accountant, why are you an accountant? Well, I'm there to make money. No, you're there to facilitate businesses that are engaging in the activities that serve the community. So think about those places in which we work and the businesses in which they do and why they are originally there. To think, I am there so that I can be investing in my community. In this place of which God has called me to be an exile and says, seek the welfare of the city. Well, think about it on a neighbor level. Right now we have great opportunity. How do we seek the welfare of our city? Well, we seek the welfare of our neighbors next door, who many of them are out of their houses. How do we go over there like those volunteers were doing in Ben's neighborhood and spilling out into those other houses? How do we do that? I mean, it's a long-term thing. Each of the members here that I've talked to live in neighborhoods where they know a neighbor or two that doesn't have a community supporting them like the church. Well, there's opportunity there in the days to come to reach out and be an encouragement there. Maybe we find out a specific need. Conversation that Ben and I had with his next-door neighbor, who's also a Christian, who was brainstorming, how can we help our neighbors? He had this fantastic idea. I started passing it around to other churches I know. He said, what if we go up to places where we have connections in churches in cities like Dallas and ask them to go on an appliance drive? If they could just round up 10 sets of washers and dryers, refrigerators, you know, we could go up in a truck, pick those up, come back, and just give them to the neighbors that are immediately around us. What if we just did that, just as a blessing to them? So there are things like that to be creative. We have opportunities to seek the welfare of our city, literally with the neighbors that are right next door. It may not be a refrigerator or washer and dryer. It may be something else. It may be, you know, right now they're in need of an electrician. Well, hey, I know an electrician. We'll send out Gene, although he's not certified, right? Or I know a plumber. We'll send out Jack. You know, we've got people and connections. You may know people. Say, hey, you know what? I can't do that, but I know someone who can. Let me see if I can help you out. There are ways to do that. And we're called to pray for the city on its behalf. I mean, do you do that? Do you spend time simply praying on behalf of your city? The city of Katy, the city of Houston. A few years ago, we went through a focused effort to try to get each of our members engaged in regular devotion time on a daily basis. And so several different small groups tried out different approaches to prayer and being committed to prayer. And one of those approaches really struck me, and it's just stuck with me. It might be something that helps you. It's one that just says, you know, every day of the week, except for 7 days, I have a different focus for my time with the Lord. So Mondays, for example, I pray for my immediate family, my sons and my daughter, my wife, my parents, you know, my sisters and their families. On Tuesdays, I pray for my church family, so kind of broadening it out. You know, I look at the prayers of the people that are sent on those cards. I pray for the people in Cornerstone. On Wednesday, I pray for the city, the community. What's going on with the school district? What's going on with the teachers? Where are the needs within our community? On Thursdays, we pray for the nation. On Fridays, we pray for our world missionaries scattered around the world. Saturdays, you know, I pray for myself. What are my needs? And Sundays, I just get to adore the Lord as we worship. You know, if that's an easy way for you to think of it, you know, you are intentionally putting in there one day a week at least. You don't have to limit it to one day a week. This is just one method. But I'm going to pray for my city. What are the needs there? Maybe I'm praying specifically for my neighbors, you know, next door that suffered into the flood, or the neighbors of John, the neighbors of Ben that we've talked to, or the neighbors of Mark, the neighbors of Sandy, the neighbors of Drew, the neighbors of Jim. You know, all of these guys have experienced losses. Let's just pray for them by name if you've met them. So think of it this way. When God is calling, what God is calling the exiles to do is to be a cultural influence upon the city. Investing in the city rather than using the city is a very countercultural idea. Praying for the city rather than against it, since it's in this case of Israel's, the city is the one responsible for their exile, that's a very countercultural thing to do, to pray for those who have caused you difficulty. The Christian is never to lose his identity as a Christian or get lost in the sea of the culture in which he lives. Instead, he is to be an anchor within it. He is to be a light within it. The church is to be a city on a hill that shines brightly the grace of God. And point three, then you will find me. I love this. Then you will find me. Here's the great thing about it. When you live like this, you will find yourself blessed. You think about it like that. Blessing to you comes through your blessing to others. Now again, I'm not saying that blessing is the condition, blessing others is your condition that you have to measure up to meet in order for God to love you and bless you. That's not the case at all. The idea is that Jesus has already poured out his life for you. Thus, he's established your relationship with the Lord so that you are free from seeking those from other people so that you can pour your life into others. And when you do, you are standing side by side with what Jesus is doing. That's why it becomes a blessing to you. It's not your means of relationship with the Lord, but it's part of your means of experiencing the relationship that you have with the Lord. Then you will find me. Look at what he says here. As the city prospers, you will prosper. You ever think of it like that? Your welfare is actually tied to the welfare of the city in which God has placed you. The welfare of his blessing to you is connected to the welfare of the city in which you're living. Now, that's not hard to see. I mean, if you live in a city that's prosperous and blessed, well, that overflows to you and you do benefit from it. Now, of course, the danger in being a place like that is to begin becoming a consumer of the blessing that city can give you rather than pouring into it and being a contributor to it. Then you will find me. We tend to think that we find God by retreating from our culture and society. In our minds, we create this divide between what's sacred and what's secular. We find God in spiritual activities such as worship, personal devotions, times of prayer, and perhaps even doing deeds of mercy. And we do, of course, but only when you worship, do personal devotions, times of prayer, etc., lead you to living like Jesus lived for the welfare of the people to whom you were sent, then you begin to experience that blessing firsthand. God explains to the exiles that, yes, they will find God, but only after their exile, after they have sought the welfare and peace of Babylon. Now, let's talk about the fear for a minute. For the great fear of the Jews at this time in exile was that God's promises, they had failed. They were promised to be this place of God's people dwelling in his presence, and his presence was represented by the temple that was there in Jerusalem. So when they got carried away into Babylon, it was this feeling like, I guess God's promises have failed. So this was their fear. Perhaps things weren't as bad as they appeared. Perhaps God would recover them quickly. That was the hope, and that was the false prophet's word. And they can forget the whole thing. How can the promised land, the place where God chose as his home, be swept away by its enemies? That was their thinking. That was their fear. So when Jeremiah told them to settle down and seek the welfare of the city while in exile, they had to hear too that God would not fail them. They had to be reminded, okay, God, if you're going to do this to me, if you're going to put me in exile, and you're going to put me in exile till I die, and perhaps even my children die, I need some reassurances. And so he gives them that. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So he's saying to him, I have not forgotten you. I want to let you in on a secret, he's saying. To bless the nations will require exile. That was God's plan all along, to be a blessing to the nations. That was his original promise to Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, guess what? Here's the secret. To bless the nations is going to require exile, because that's what's going to push you out into the world. I have people in this foreign pagan city too, God is saying. And they will never know the word of God unless you go into exile behind enemy lines and take my blessing to them. This is my ultimate plan to build my kingdom. I will send the true Israel, my son Jesus, into the world and ultimately into exile, the ultimate exile, so that he might go behind enemy lines and set those held prisoner by sin and death free. He will take my blessing to those who are dead in their own sin. And once that is accomplished, the promised land awaits. This is what Jeremiah is telling the exiles. You have a bright future in store for you, but it is through this sacrifice. Well, what got Jesus through his suffering was the joy set before him. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He knew that his sacrifice would result in blessing to all of God's people. He knew that his work would not return void. He knew that sinners would be set free, and it carried him through the suffering of his exile. So it is in a similar way that the Israelites were to endure their exile, by knowing that God has plans for their future, and it is a good future. Now the good news is, they did of course return to Israel after 70 years. That promise was literally fulfilled. But the ultimate fulfillment has yet to come. We today are still in this exile position. We've not yet entered the promised land. Now that day is coming still, when Jesus returns to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. But until that day, living like Jesus is our privilege and our calling. We are to invest in the communities in which God has placed us, though not get lost in the communities. We are to be countercultural in order to influence the culture for good, not blend into the culture. We are to live through though our welfare is tied up in the welfare of our communities. We are to seek the welfare of the city that God has placed us. And we can do that because Jesus has already done that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the gospel and how the gospel sets us free to seek to be it sets us free from being consumers of the city and equips us to be blessers instead of the city. Would you help us as we look forward from this, in some ways we can say opportunity that the storm has provided, to step in and be that blessing to the neighbors that are around us, to the places in which we work, to the communities in which you have planted us, that your light might shine ever brighter, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the work of the church as they bear the gospel and live it out. Would you equip and enable us and empower us to do this? By your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.